So Paul yet again is on trial, and yet again, in these last few chapters of Acts, we see Paul make five defences of the gospel. And this is his fourth defence of the gospel here, so we're nearly getting towards the end. And now we see Paul before this King Agrippa. So it says there, verse 23. Next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I have found that he has done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Amen. So let's look at that entire chapter now, and let's ask for God's help. It's a long chapter. Let's ask for God's help as we look at it together. Lord, we do thank you for the amazing words that we just sang. We thank you for the great words of this chapter in Acts 25 now. And Lord, here we see Paul unfairly being on trial, and he makes a defence of the gospel. Oh Lord, we know that in the world in which we live, there may be a time when us as Christians will have to give a response to the hope that we have in front of courts, in front of judges, because of our faith and trust in Jesus, because we stick to what the Bible says. Lord, give us strength in those moments and give us understanding now. But we pray that as we see Paul's defence of the gospel here, we pray that this will be an encouragement for us to stand for Christ in difficult days. And Lord, we pray for the children and their classes that you, through your word, will speak to them, that through the Sunday school teachers, that they are pointed to Christ and the hope that they should have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there we see as a PowerPoint for today, and the title I've called it for today is This Is Not the Way It Ought to Be. And I wonder for you, does your world ever just feel upside down? Completely upside down? When I say upside down, I don't mean that things are just really, really busy at the moment and you're just feeling a bit overwhelmed. When I say, has your world ever felt upside down? It's more than just busyness. What I mean is the things that keep you up at night. The things that just seem unfair, things that in our society that just seem unbelievable. That you watch the news and you hear in Scotland that a male rapist claiming to be trans then placed in a woman's prison. It leaves you scratching your head. Gender issues in the UK in general. Cost of living. War in Ukraine. And then you're scratching your head and you're thinking, how on earth did it come to this? How did we ever end up with this? And maybe even in your own circumstances, you're thinking, looking at your own life, you're thinking, how has my life come to this point? Maybe you're a Christian and things happen in your own Christian life and you're like, this is not what I signed up for when I became a Christian. And there's a line from a film that says, everything is supposed to be different than what it is here. Do you ever feel like that? Everything is supposed to be different than what it is here. And this is kind of where Paul finds himself here, isn't it, in chapter 25. Paul's on another trial. Now he's before Festus. If you looked back at Acts 24, you had Felix was in charge. And at the end of 24, Felix was succeeded by Festus as this governor of the area. And also, Paul is now before King Agrippa as well, isn't he, in the rest of chapter 25. And so we look at Paul's situation here in Acts, and we think, this missionary to the Gentiles, this missionary to the end of the earth, this is not how it ought to be. And so we're going to look at three points throughout this passage to help guide us through the passage. And it points us to when us as Christians, we will often face similar situations, unfair circumstances. And that's our first point this morning, unfair circumstances. That's where Paul finds himself now. The great servants, the Apostle Paul, missionary to the ends of the earth, risking his life for the sake of the gospel, this great apologist, this great thinker, he's in prison. He's in prison. And we look at these so-called crimes, which they brought charges. Verse 7, they brought serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. These so-called crimes, and we say again, everything is supposed to be different than what it is here. He's on trial, accused of these crimes over and over again, which they cannot prove, and Paul gives a defense for the gospel yet again. Verse 8, then Paul made his defense, I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar. They're the three charges brought against him, against the law, against the temple, and against Caesar. And so Paul is saying, look, verse 8, you've accused me of breaking the law of Moses. I haven't done anything like that. In fact, I've made steps to make sure I didn't offend my Jewish brothers. You have no proof that I broke the law. He says, you've accused me of desecrating the temple by bringing a Greek in. But no. I wouldn't dare bring a Gentile into the temple. In fact, I took steps to purify myself before going into the temple, we see in Acts 21. You have no proof. And then thirdly, you say I've committed offence against Rome. Well, no, I've not started riots like you've suggested. I've not been a troublemaker. And actually, I'm being held here against my rights as a Roman citizen. Again, no proof. And he says, actually, if he has done anything wrong, if he has broken laws or done crimes, actually, he would want the law upheld. If you look down verse 11. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. He's saying, look, if I've done the crime, then I will do the time. But, actually, he says, if I am guilty, so be it. But show me what I've done wrong, otherwise give me my freedom. And Paul stands here before them with a clear conscience. You've got this new governor now, Festus. He can't find anything wrong with Paul. Verse 16, I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. He's saying, look, this man deserves a fair trial. I'm not just going to hand Paul over to you without any reason. And verse 19, speaking about this conflict that he has with the Jews here, is verse 19, instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed he was alive. Festus knows what's going on. He's saying, look, there's nothing which Paul's guilty. They just disagree about this man called Jesus. That's what it seems to hinge on, this man Jesus. They think he's dead. Paul's saying that he's alive. Other than that, I don't know what the big deal is. And so Festus says, verse 25, he's done nothing wrong, deserving of death. And so for these last few chapters in Acts, we've been seeing since Acts 23, time and time and time again, from the Roman commander to Felix, the previous governor, then to Festus, this current governor, we'll see later on, to the king, these people in authority keep saying, Paul's done nothing wrong in order to be punished. And yet again, Paul is saying here, as we say, everything is supposed to be different than what it is here. It ought not to be like this. And it's been 2 years of imprisonment now. Did you see that? Acts 24, verse 27, the last chapter, 2 years had passed. And Paul's there, still in prison. As we read Acts just through a story, you know, that's not even a sentence there. And the sentence goes on. And we forget that Paul has been in prison, in custody, not released on bail, still in prison, awaiting trial for 2 years. 2 years. What were you doing 2 years ago? I did look online to see what we were doing as a church 2 years. We still had COVID, those lovely COVID restrictions in place. We still had to socially distance, wear a mask. You had to book your place when you came to church here, those wonderful times. But it feels a while ago. But that's the amount of time that Paul has been in prison now, just waiting for a trial. It hardly seems fair. It shouldn't be like this. And the people who got Paul into this situation to get him arrested, they're still wanting to kill him, aren't they? Verses 2 and 3. Where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented these charges against Paul. they requested Festus as a favour to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Seems a tad irrational, doesn't it? You know, maybe we're mad at someone for a moment and we think something or we do something in a moment of madness. We're not making an excuse for that. But 2 years have passed and they still want to kill him. And now there's this new governor in town, Festus, and they see their moment. They say, hey, Festus, you know that prisoner you have, Paul? You're a busy man. Let us just, to make your life easier, let's take him off your hands. We'll bring him to Jerusalem for a really fair trial. Wink, wink, nudge, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. We're going to try and kill him. They're not even planning to bring him to a corrupt trial. They want to kill him before he gets there, verse 3. But we get this sometimes. In a sense, not just Paul's circumstances are unfair here. For us, life just seems unfair. When thinking how to elaborate that point, I don't think I need to. We know what it feels like to have things just unfair in life. We get the diagnosis that we didn't want. A loved one dies. Maybe we lose our job because of our faith. That marriage fails despite the best efforts. Our children don't trust Jesus and have turned against us. And we say again, this is not the way it ought to be. And it's not just Paul's circumstances that are unfair either. The judges that Paul has been given here are unfair as well. And that's our second point, unfair judges. Because I think we need to think for a minute, the type of people, the type kind of characters here that sat in judgment over Paul. Who are the people that are sitting in judgment over Paul, deciding his fate? Well, firstly, from Acts 24, we saw two people of Felix and Drusilla, didn't we? History tells us that they probably weren't the kind of people you would want to hear your case if you were on trial. Felix, the previous governor, was responsible for the murder of the high priest, Jonathan, in 58 AD. Drusilla, his wife, if you look at Acts 24, verse 24, she's there. And it says that she was Jewish. She was a Jewish background. And her first husband, she had a previous husband. Her first husband was committed to her. He was really sympathetic to his wife's faith, the fact that she was a Jew. And he got himself circumcised so he could marry Drusilla. And then Felix, this governor, drew Drusilla away from her husband, committed adultery with her, and married each other. And Felix, he didn't really care about the fact she came from a Jewish background. He didn't care about customs or circumcision, but Drusilla married this pagan Gentile anyway. And so, yeah, Felix and Drusilla, they're some of the people responsible over Paul's life, sitting in judgment over him. The next governor we see then after 2 years is Festus, isn't it? And I guess he's a little better from what we can see here. And actually, if we look at history as well, he was only in the position of governor for a few years. But from what history tells us, he was a bit of a better egg than Felix was. But there's one thing I think that Festus and Felix have in common. Both of them, as governors, use Paul's circumstances as a chance, as an opportunity to play political games. Political games. They're not really trying to get to the truth about Paul's charges. They're not trying to get this innocent man released. We see verse 26, don't we, towards the end of the chapter. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Well, really? Really? We could say, like, Festus, mate, you've already said that a number of times while Paul's been on trial that he's innocent, nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. You've already said that the crimes that he's committed are not true, and now you're saying, my hands are tied, I don't know what to do with him. Well, his hands aren't tied at all. He just doesn't want to make the decision that's going to make him unpopular. Both Festus and Felix do the same thing. They know that Paul can't be charged with any crime, and so they choose to save themselves instead of releasing this innocent man. They're thinking, if we let this prisoner, Paul, go, our poll numbers are going to go way down. the Jewish population is going to hate us. And just so to keep the Jews on side, they keep him in prison. They even offer, don't they, verse 9, hey, Paul, do you want to go down to Jerusalem with these lovely people? I'm sure you'll get a lovely trial down there. These are the sort of people sitting in judgment over Paul. But they're not the only ones, are they? We also see a king arrives in town. Verse 13, King Agrippa. And who's he? Well, the political system in the Roman Empire, it was quite confusing, but these different provinces had these different governors. So we've seen Felix, the governor of Judah. We've seen Festus, the new governor. And over this larger area of Judah was a king, or we might know them as Herods. And so this King Agrippa, he was king of the area, but he was still a servant of the Roman Empire. He was actually grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod that we know slaughtered all the innocents when Jesus was born. And so this King Agrippa, if you look at history, his name was Marcus Julius Agrippa. He's king over this region. Apparently, he had the reputation of being quite the expert in Jewish matters. That's probably why he wants to know about Paul's case here. But he's also very loyal to Rome. It made him a good servant of Rome. But what we see here, verse 13, Agrippa's not alone, is he? He comes along with someone. He comes with, it says, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea. Now, this Bernice, Jewish historian, Josephus, who we know, he tells us about Bernice. Bernice was actually married before. She was a widow. Her first husband was also king, was also a Herod. Her husband at that point was also her uncle. Eek. I know. It gets worse, though. Agrippa and Bernice were brother and sister. And we might think, oh, it's nice, brother and sister traveling around together. The sister helping her brother out, who's the king. Well, it's well documented that Agrippa and Bernice, this brother and sister, were in a relationship. And let's just say history tells us that that wasn't the end of Bernice's questionable relationships either. And so verse 23 now, they gather there, Bernice and Agrippa, they arrive into Caesarea, it says, doesn't it, with great pomp and celebration. You know, think of William and Kate at their wedding, this huge kind of celebration. Look down verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. We're kind of thinking it's around 5,000 soldiers here at this point as they enter the city with this parade. All the leaders of the city, all the politicians in the city. Why? Because here comes the king, and not quite his queen, and his sister Bernice as they enter the city. Again, these are the kind of characters sitting in judgment over Paul. And so, if we look at the characters all in this scene, look at all the characters. You've got the Apostle Paul, Felix and Drusilla, Festus, Agrippa and Bernice. Why is it that the only one with courage, the only one with integrity and morals is the one that is in prison? Perhaps like our day, it's a day that's just in a world that's just turned upside down. This is not the way things are supposed to be. We would say the way things are supposed to be is if there's someone on charge for crimes that they did commit, who had broken the law, sitting under a very fair, righteous and just judge who does what it is right, that's what we expect. That's the way the world's supposed to be. But here it's completely upside down. It seems like a mess. Maybe we could say this isn't too far from what Christians might be facing today in many places, and increasingly so in our day. How soon will it be? How many Christian teachers, Christian doctors, social workers will come under pressure to use certain pronouns for children? How long will it be, in fact, in this pulpit now, how long will it be until church leaders in this pulpit will be criminalized for what they say? Just because we teach what the Bible says on marriage, gender, abortion, and end-of-life issues, we would likely be criminalized in the future. Doesn't it just seem upside down? As we said, everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. This is not the way it ought to be. This is not the way it ought to be with Paul. But here, on unjust trial, unjust circumstances, actually in Christianity, this is where Christianity in the past has either been won or lost. Jesus, unfairly on trial, stood firm, and the world has not been the same since. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, unfairly on trial, stood firm, and the church grew. Paul, unfairly on trial a number of times, stood firm, and the church grew. In the Reformation, a great time of going back to God's word and what the Bible says, Wycliffe, Jan Hus, Luther, Zwingli, Cromwell, Cranmer, all unfairly on trial, and the church grew. 2023 and beyond, you find yourself maybe on trial, unfairly. What will you do when your time comes? The words of Luther when he was on trial. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. I can do no other. Here I stand. The words of Jan Hus on trial. What I have taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. What will you say when your moment of trial comes? Maybe that's just in a personal conversation with people. And so when life throws at you unfair circumstances, when life throws at you unfair judges, or thirdly, finally, what next? Well, unknown future, but a known God. We've said the title, this is not the way it ought to be. And yet, in another way, this is exactly how it's supposed to be. I mean, it does look bad for Paul here, doesn't it? But if we're stuck in the middle of our chapter 25 in Acts, I think a position that we're in that Paul wasn't, we know the end of the story in Acts. I think we need to see the bigger picture of the book here in Acts. I mean, what's Paul done here? Verse 11, he says, I appeal to Caesar. Verse 21, Paul has appealed to Caesar. Verse 25, Paul is going to be sent to Rome. Why was it that Paul made his appeal to Rome? Why did he do it? Was it just a case of personal justice to try and get a fair trial? He knows, well, if I go to Jerusalem for a fair trial, that's not going to happen. I may as well go to Rome. Is that why? Does Paul do this? Because vindication for the Christian faith, that he's making a stand now so Christians might not have to face this in the future. Remember, Acts is being written by our author Luke, being written to Theophilus, who's some kind of high-ranking official. Is he showing to people like him that Christians are not troublemakers, they're not bad citizens? I think it's all those things, but mainly, what's the ultimate reason why Paul makes his appeal to Rome and to Caesar? What's his ultimate reason? So we could share the gospel in Rome. So we could share the gospel in Rome. Do you remember last week, Rob Thomas preaching up here on Acts chapter 9? And there was a verse there which really summarized what Paul was going to do in his ministry. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it says, this is God speaking, this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. God is saying that Paul, at the very beginning of his conversion, this will be Paul's life. I have this man in mind to go on mission to the Gentiles, and he will speak before kings. Now he is speaking before kings in Acts 25, a number of years later. This is not an accident that Paul's in this situation. And not only that, Paul being here is not an accident either. Do you remember when all of Paul's troubles kind of started in Acts 23? When all Paul's troubles started, Acts 23, he was arrested and Jesus himself spoke to him. Acts 23, verse 11, the following night, when Paul was arrested, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. That we might look at this story and say, this is not the way it ought to be. And yet, in another sense, it's exactly how it ought to be. If we just take a step back from Acts 25, we see the bigger picture of what God is doing in Paul's life. God wanted Paul to get to Rome, as it says there. You must also testify about me in Rome. God wanted Paul to get to Rome. And if Paul was going to get to Rome, it had to be God to get him to Rome. And we might think, God could have got Paul to Rome by easier circumstances, surely. He didn't need to make life so difficult for Paul. Couldn't you have made life a little bit more comfortable? Just Paul got on a nice boat and got a luxurious boat and got to Rome that way. A nice cruise, a nice Mediterranean cruise. And then he gets to Rome. But if that were the case, then that would have meant that Paul wouldn't have preached before the Sanhedrin or the Roman commanders or to Felix and his wife or Festus or to King Agrippa and Bernice. If God had taken Paul on a cruise liner, then he wouldn't have preached to kings like God said he would. And also, these long periods of time, we said that Paul's just in prison here for 2 years. This isn't going to be the end of his prison ministry. But we question things. Why did God allow Paul to spend so long in prison? This is not the way he ought to be. It ought to be. What was Paul doing during those times in prison? He was writing parts of the Bible. He was writing letters to churches. So we can sit here today under God's word and we can say, thank goodness, thank God, for our sake, Paul was in prison. This is why God just makes sense in a world that doesn't. He knows the big picture. And he moves things stunningly. He moves them secretly. We've said before, God moves behind the scenes and he moves the scenes he's behind. And so when we question things, and we so regularly do question things, let's just trust in the one who knows the end from the beginning. Spurgeon, our good friend Spurgeon, he says, God is too kind, is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. And so through all these injustices, in all the delays with being in prison, with all the immoral people standing in judgment over Paul, God still knew exactly what he was doing. God wanted Paul to preach to kings. Acts 25, he is preaching to kings. God wanted Paul to get to Rome. We will see he will get to Rome. God's purpose will not fail. His purpose will not fail in your life. So when you cannot trace his hand, you must trust his heart. Paul didn't know. He was in the middle of his Acts 25. Paul didn't know what was going to happen. We do because we have the end of the book. But for all of us here, you're in the middle of maybe your Acts 25. You're in the middle of your story. We don't know what's going to happen in our next chapter. Some of you are in the middle of your story. Some of us have more chapters left than others in our life. But in the book of our life, in that sense, you know where you've been. You know what chapters you've had in your life. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know what the final chapter in your book's going to be, in glory with Jesus forever and ever. That's your last chapter, which goes on forever. But right now, maybe you're in a chapter and you're like, I don't know what's going on. What's going on in our society and culture? This is not how it ought to be. How does what's going on right now get me there in glory? And the answer to that is, I don't know. Paul didn't know, but God knows, and so we must trust his heart. You know, when we're living life between the bookends, Corrie ten Boom, she was living life between the bookends. In the middle of her story, when she was seeing all the atrocities around her in World War II, she could have said, this is not the way it ought to be, but she said, in the middle of her story, she said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And so while we're living between the bookends in our lives, let's just quickly look at the bookends in Acts. What are the bookends in Acts? The first bookend we see in Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is one of the themes of the book. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's one bookend. It tells us where we're going. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses to the very heart of the world's superpower. That's one bookend. And how does Acts, the other bookend, end? How does Acts 28 end? Paul is in Rome. He is in Rome. He's made it. And the very last verse in Acts says, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We know the beginning. Acts 1:8. We know the end, Acts 28:31. But while you're living in the middle, you don't see how all of that connects. And we're living out the middle. And so all the time we're saying this is not the way it ought to be. We need to remember he is the one who connects the beginning to the end and all the way in between. Maybe you feel like this morning you're stuck in the middle of your Acts 25. Questioning things, as we said, society, government, attacks on marriage and gender, a war in Ukraine. And you say, I know how all this is going to end up in the end. I've read the end of the Bible. I know what Revelation says. But at the moment, I don't know what's going on, how it's all going to fit together. And also, that's why we need each other here. You need each other. You need the people you're sitting next to now. You need someone after the service to be able to say to you, brother, sister, I know you can't see things right now because things are so hard. You feel so alone. You're so worried about the future, but can I just remind you about the ending? Let me remind you about the ending, that God is for you and not against you. That one day you will be there where every tribe, nation, language, and tongue will be around that throne. You will be there. And I don't know how your difficult circumstances connects you to that, but I trust God will get you there. This is why we need each other. And so, brothers and sisters, he will never leave you. He will never, ever forsake you. He tells us he is a father and we are his children, and he loves his children like any parent does. He only wants what is best for you, and unlike earthly parents, he actually knows what's best for you. And so, yes, we can sit here and say, yes, things are not as it ought to be. But do you believe that God will get you before kings, if that's what he wants from you? Do you believe that God will get you to your Rome if that's where he wants you? But do you definitely know that he will bring you home? And so when it comes to God's purposes, when it comes for the goods that he has in store for you, yes, we can look at life now and say, this is not how it ought to be, but then we see God's story and say, everything is exactly how it ought to be. Amen.